This next section is sort of Peter and I sharing, and the bits I don't know Peter's doing, and the bits he doesn't know I'm doing. But we actually stand at the end of a long line of people down through thousands of years that have used creative arts to help them in their relationship with God. But we won't be at the end of that line very long, because there are people who are going to come after us. And those people are going to be influenced by the things that we do and the things that we have done, just as the people who came before us influenced us. And so, you see, there's a sequence there. And part of this week is to ensure that the things that we do in the creative arts that are associated with what we believe and love in the Salvation Army will in fact be part of what follows on from us, and that we become part of the heritage that is into the future. And so this afternoon we're going to be looking at some of that heritage, at some of the people who have influenced us directly or even indirectly, that are part of who we are as the Christian Church and part of who we are as the Salvation Army. The arts has always been connected, I suppose, with religious experience. I think people always have had this inkling to worship God through either visual or poetry or music or something. It seems to be part of our human nature. And some people do it very well, and some people do it. But it's all valid. And so it really doesn't matter about the quality. It's how we respond and relate to God. But I think there's another dimension to art that we need to understand, and that the arts, as part of worship, is a significant way in which we perpetuate, if you like, our belief and our faith. Because through the arts, we celebrate the greatness of God, and people can see that happening. Through the arts, we acknowledge our need of God. And of course, once you put it out there, other people can reflect on that and see that. We teach about God through the arts. And one of the key things we're going to be talking about today is that through the history of the Salvation Army, we've often taught our theology and taught our doctrine through our music. We allow our expressions of God to be expressed through the arts, and other people can see it. And so it becomes a vital part of our heritage. And I would imagine that every single one of us here today has been influenced by the people who've gone before in the way that they have expressed their relationship with God through the arts. Well, let me start just with one illustration. I'm going to use music, and I'm going to go back to, I suppose, the recent, not so recent future for us, but in history, the recent future. Thanks, Phil. Of course, it's been thousands of years that music's been used. If we go back into the Old Testament, we have the Psalms. We often hear about the lyre and the harps of the Old Testament. The Middle Ages, the Gregorian chants. We come into the period of modernity when the oratorios and the masses and the great music works became part of the expression. But Johann Sebastian Bach, I suppose, is my hero in music. When I studied at the Con many years ago, he was the first one that I learned about, and I've loved him ever since. But he was a man of God. It's interesting that following his death, his Bible was retained and has been kept, and all through it are notes and scribbles and markings. He was a student of the Bible. He knew his scripture. And when you look at his music, you understand why he was a man of music and a man of God. Part of the genius of Bach was not only his musical genius, but the way he was able to translate his music into scripture and into spiritual experience. Next one, thanks, Phil. Just some stats about him. He wrote 1,126 works that are recorded in his lifetime. 472 of those were for the church. And when you break down those, you'll see that they are significant religious works. Now, almost half of those were pieces of music that took between 30 minutes and 2 hours. In fact, someone calculated that for every day of his life, Bach wrote 3 pages of music. He was prolific. And yet he used this gift, this talent, this gift of God for the church. As a devout Lutheran, he lived in a time when there were many illiterate and uneducated people. How did these people learn their scriptures? How did they learn about the deep understandings of God? When they went to church, the choir sang. They sang scripture. The soloist then sang a recitative and then an aria. And then the chorus came in with an anthem. And then everybody joined in the chorale. They actually learnt the theology, they learnt the scripture through their music. Genius? To me, the genius of Bach, not only his music, but the way in which he allowed God to use his music to teach the people of his day the scriptures and the things of God. Next one, thanks, Phil. On every work that he wrote, on the front page and on the last page, he wrote two letters, JJ, which means Jesus help me, and SDG, to the glory of God alone. Whether it was a religious work or a secular work, everything he wrote was to the glory of God. Let's listen to just one of his chorales. O Sacred Head, O Wounded. Talking to Christian about the German, Haupt von Blut und Wunde, is that how you say it? The translation is head with blood and wounds. Makes it even more graphic. O sacred head, now wounded.
Before Bach's day, one of the ways that uneducated people, we're talking about European Christianity here, of course, were able to learn the stories was to go to the cathedrals. So most towns, larger towns in Europe, have a very large church, if not a cathedral. And often the cathedrals had glass, stained glass windows which told Bible stories. They might depict a saint, or they might depict a healing miracle from Jesus, or Jesus calming the rough waters and so on, so that, again, a peasant could go in and look at the picture, and the artist who's done that would teach them something of God's story from the pictures. If we go back to music, we go a little way on from Bach's day and we go to England. Isaac Watts was born to a family of Congregationalists who weren't part of the national church in England, the Church of England, so they were kind of persecuted, and his father was in prison when Watts was born. And Watts was a kind of a genius kind of guy, and in his day, the typical singing in England was singing psalms. That was not much different to singing the psalms all the time. He was 18 when he said to complain to his father about the music in church. And his father, it is said to him, well, if you don't like it, why don't you write some yourself? And he said, well, fair enough. And his father knew that he'd been writing verse since he was a little boy. And as a little, 5 or 6, 7 or 8 year old, he was learning Greek and Hebrew and Latin. This is one smart young boy. So he did start to write songs. And he wrote more psalms in verse, but he also wrote a new kind of hymn. And throughout history, there's sort of been breakthroughs in hymnology. And Watts wrote one of the breakthroughs. And when we're saying this, Watts didn't write the music, he wrote the lyrics. And that's terribly important. He was a lyricist. And his lyrics were a different kind of poetry. It was a kind of a more modern poetry where he used emotion and images. For example, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, there's a line in that says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. It's very emotional, subjective and visual poetry. And it's very fine poetry, hardly ever been equaled in Christian hymn writing. So Watts became the father of modern hymns. And so a lot of the modern hymns go back to this young man, really, who made a breakthrough, but who really applied himself and wrote great art. The great thing about Isaac Watts was that, these were not lyrics written in a hurry. This was very carefully crafted lyrics, the father of modern hymn writing. And so every time at Christmas when we sing Joy to the World, we're singing from young Isaac Watts. And we're going to later on look at some of the tradition that followed him. We sing, the church for a long time sang songs, for example, by Charles Wesley, which were in that same tradition. And like Watts, Wesley wrote the Christian teaching into verse, and the people sang it.
On the 22nd of January 1882, the founder, William Booth, visited the city of Worcester and held a meeting in the local theatre. Now, so many people went in to see him that the records indicate that the doors of the theatre were broken by the crowds of people trying to get in. So it must have been quite an event. But the commanding officer was an old converted sea captain who had a booming voice. They called him George Sailor Fielder. Sailor, inverted commas. So his name stayed with him. Now, George was a singer with a booming voice, and they asked him to sing a song, and he sang a song called Bless His Name, a good Christian song. But he used a tune that Booth had never heard. So he turned to somebody and said, what was the name of that tune? And the person said, oh, General, it's a terrible tune. He said, it's a dreadful tune. The name of the tune is Champagne Charlie is his name. And Booth sat up, turned to Bramwell, and this is what he said. That settles it. Why should the devil have all the best tunes? Now, you know the story, but that's the context. About 3 months later, in the Clapton Congress Hall, the great evangelist, Gypsy Smith, sang a song, Oh, the blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow, and he used an old music hall tune called I'll Trace Her Little Footsteps in the Snow. Now, what happened is he then invited everybody to join in the chorus, and they sang it. Why? Because they weren't church people. They were people getting saved. They didn't know the hymns of the church, but they knew the music hall songs. And the songs that they knew began to teach them the gospel and the Bible stories. Pragmatism at its best. Today we'd go to jail for copyright. But in those days, it was wonderful. And they used to do it in a remarkable way. Because just as in J.S. Sparks' time, many of our early salvationists were undereducated, illiterate. So how did they hear the gospel? Well, they listened to long sermons, an hour at a time, or they had someone read the war cry to them, or they sang the songs. This is the song that Gypsy Smith sang. Come shout and sing, make heaven ring. Do you want to sing it? Why don't we stand up and sing one verse and the chorus together? Come shout and heaven ring with praises to our King. Let us satisfy the demon mind and greed. His blood does rape his soul, does make him whole. The blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow. Oh, the blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow, white as snow. The blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow, white as snow. He's a light on me, he's blood as snow. Well done. Please be seated. You can see how it stirred the blood. And using these secular songs created this great sense of understanding what the gospel was, the blood of Jesus. Well, they weren't all borrowed songs. Because what happened is salvationists then started to sing, to write songs and the music to them. For example, here's one. Joy, joy, joy. There is joy in the Salvation Army. It's coming. It's not there. Okay, it should be there. Do you remember it? I remember somebody saying, isn't that an arrogant song? Well, it might be a bit precocious now, but in those days, it actually told a story of the spirit of the army. There was joy in the army because they believed that through the army, God was going to save the world to Jesus. And so these sorts of songs began to develop within the new culture, within the new spirit of the Salvation Army. And so we have them. Joy, joy, joy in the Salvation Army, beat the drum, and so on. The second verse, play the music, play. Can we keep it going? That's it. Loud hosannas sing with happy throng. To be happy land, we'll march along and be joyful all the way. I sometimes wish there was this sort of joy still in some places in the army. But that was the spirit of the army. Not all the songs were these bright and cheery ones like this, because there was also this holiness theme. Our two themes were the salvation of souls and the holiness of life. And so began also a tradition of deep holiness teaching and songwriting. And I think one of my favourites was done by Herbert Booth, one of the sons of William Booth. He was a young man when he wrote it. I bring my heart to Jesus with its fears, with its hopes. Just sing it together. I bring my heart to Jesus with its hopes and feelings and its tears. Him it seeks in fire. Is that blessed in the journey? Is that rest walking with my Savior? Heart in heart, none can part. Walking with my Savior. You know, some of our early salvationists weren't all that sophisticated, rough and ready. But can you imagine them singing a song like that? Look at the second verse. I bring my life to Jesus with its cares, and before his footstool leave it there. Faded are its treasures, poor and dim. It is not worth living without him. More than life to Jesus, love and peace ne'er to cease. The third verse. I bring my sins to Jesus, and I pray that his blood will wash them all away. Some of the people out of those gin halls. You know, this is a transformation of life. And it's in our songs. While I seek for favour at his feet, and with tears his promise still repeat, he doth tell me plainly, Jesus lives and forgives. Great stuff, isn't it? Let's sing the fourth verse.
I bring my all to Jesus, the same. How my soul desireth to be clean. Nothing from this altar I withhold. When his cross of suffering I behold, and the fire descends me, brings to me liberty, and the fire descending brings to me liberty.
That's our heritage.
The early Salvation Army had people like Herbert Booth who were great lyricists. And we also had artists. And from the earliest of days, visual arts played a very important role in the army. If you think about the crest, someone said, let's get a graphic designer to design us a logo. And they came up with the crest. And when the army grew, it very early had, from the first year of the Christian mission, they had a magazine. And as the army's development coincided with the growth of magazines and the use of more illustrations in magazines, so that newspapers, if you look at older newspapers, they just were just all texts. But by the end of the 19th century, news magazines especially had a lot of illustrations in them, often colour. And if you look at the Salvation Army in wealthier territories like the North American territories, by the end of the 19th century, they were featuring colour covers and fantastic artwork. This is one example. If we go back, thanks Phil, to the previous example, this is a US war cry from, well, this is 1911, but they were doing this kind of stuff, especially at Christmas time in the 1880s, 1890s. And this is one of their artists. It's an uphill work, but we will help you. And he's fighting against temptation and persecution and so on. Now, during this week, we're going to be looking at a documentary which has just been released on the Salvation Army story. And researching that, I visited the archives in Washington and London, and I was just blown away by the number of incredible illustrations that I'd never seen. And a lot of what we're using in the documentary really has sat in cupboards since the 1920s, haven't been seen. Amazing artwork. They had some fabulous artists. This is just another example. You'll see lots in the documentary, so I won't show them all now. But if we go to the next one now, again, this is typical. You know, if someone said, how did the army picture themselves in the early years? Right? If you say, how did they see themselves? How did they depict themselves in their art? Someone might think, well, it was militarism. That's not what I found. What I found is they pictured themselves doing acts of compassion. And this, you'd see typical photos like this. Most of the illustrations were of young women. The typical salvationist they'd usually draw was a young woman. And generally, she was welcoming a homeless woman into a hostel. She was talking to someone who's about to suicide, jump off a bridge. Or she's doing the walk right rounds in the pubs. That's the typical image that they drew time and time and time again. Acts of compassion, usually done by young salvationists. And when you watch the documentary, you'll see some of their incredible illustrations, quality illustrations that they used. We've got one more example here. When the century got to the end, glass lantern slides were well and truly in. And so people would go to a theatre and watch slides. Now there might be a travelogue and the pianist would play. And then someone would show their slides. Or they might have a kind of a movie where they'd show slides. And these were sometimes photos which people had colourised or sometimes drawings. And there were companies, but the Salvation Army got in on this new technology quite early. And we found some marvellous gala slides. You'll see when we do the documentary, whole sequences of slides. And these were used by Bramwell Booth. And he used to go around and he'd show this like a PowerPoint on the Salvation Army story. And he would have employed very fine artists. And you'll see a whole sequence of these like this, brilliantly drawn. And then they'd have colourised photos. And so Bramwell would show this. We found the script and we found these slides in the cupboard. We handled them carefully with white gloves. And these slides, I don't think, have been seen since Bramwell Booth died in 1928. It's a tragedy, but you'll see them tomorrow when we watch the documentary. And this is typical. You'll see in the documentary, how did they picture their work? The typical way they imaged their work was rescuing people from drowning. That was their metaphor for salvation. You see it over and over again, rescuing people from salvation. Now, that's pretty graphic art, isn't it? It's kind of attractive in its own way, compelling. And the army used its artists, very much so, from the earliest days.
A Crooked Man by Archibald R. Wiggins. There was a crooked man who walked a crooked mile and found a crooked sixpence beside a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat and caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together in a little crooked house. The poor old crooked man lived quite a crooked life until he met the army and found a little wife. She brought him to the meetings, tried hard his soul to win, and one day he was pardoned of all his years of sin. This dear old crooked man now wears a happy smile, and selling scores of war cries, he trudges many a mile. He left his crooked house for a cozy little flat, and there his wife and he resides with their little crooked cat.
Now, it's a shame I'm not in costume for this, but you'll all have to imagine. My army bonnet. I love it. That must really be the sentiment I first expressed. We in the army all agree that we should witness by our dress. Our spirit, soul, and body into the service must be brought. All we think and say and do must be for God's great glory wrought. I am among you, Jesus said, as he that serves a friend to all. Then let us in his footsteps tread with open eyes for every call. With open eyes for every need, that when our uniform is seen, the folk shall know and feel indeed that we with Jesus Christ have been.
Jesus is down the street. Hear the hurrying, rushing feet, running, halting, limping, leaping. See the loathsome leper creeping. Hear the pulse of crutches tapping. Hear the hands of children clapping. Hear the blind man's furtive rapping to find him in the street. And Jesus opened his mind to them. His tender hands were so kind to them. He healed and forgave them all. Jesus is down the street in town today. Just the same, unchanging, tender, fallen manhood's sole defender. Will you listen to his pleading? Will you follow where he's leading? See, his brow and hands are bleeding. Pierced are his blessed feet. O Jesus, open thy heart to us. Give us that better part of us, and bless and forgive us all.
So, yeah, I mean, in those days, they did actually recite poetry in meetings, eh? And lots and lots of verse like that was written. Phil referred to Herbert Booth before, who was one of the William and Catherine's sons. We got some photos of Herbert. And like most of the Booth children, he was a bit of a genius and very charismatic, very handsome, I would think. And the next picture, thanks. And not so much there. But no, you know, you think of them, but you think, why do these people impress? But if you see enough photos, they were, one, I would say, wouldn't Roger, the Booth children were all good lookers, male and female. They were a handsome family. That you couldn't, if you were in the meeting, you would watch them because they dressed very smart and they were handsome people. And Herbert, when he came to Australia in 1896, to take charge of the work here. And in Melbourne, which was the headquarters then, as you may know, they already had a department who were doing the glass slides. They called them limelight slides. And there was a Melbourne Salvationist who was leading that work. And Herbert was impressed with this, and he quickly suggested that they add to it moving pictures, which had just been, you know, the new technology just born. And before long, the Salvation Army was into making moving pictures. And they were even contracting their services out so that when Australia became a federation in 1901, the Salvation Army won the contract to film the ceremonies in Sydney Centennial Park. And so when we saw the film footage of that in 2001, the centenary, that footage was shot by the Salvation Army. Now, they were very visionary about using movies then. This is very, very early on. And Booth is famous. In, I guess, movie history circles in Australia, because he decided then to produce a full-length show, and it's thought to be the first kind of movie picture play produced in Australia ever, and one of the first in the world. And it's called Soldiers of the Cross. And what it was is they combined movie footage with slides. So they'd and it was all silent, of course, and the slides were colourised slides. So it was, you know, for people who lived in a world where they weren't used to seeing this kind of thing, it was pretty dramatic to see these colour slides projected and to see movie footage. And so we had all these actors, and I think, you know, hundreds of actors, you know, 50 actors, and it was the theme was kind of the sort of the martyr, Christian martyrs from the early years of the church, where they were persecuted and martyred. And so we had Salvation Army soldiers and cadets and officers, and they were doing all sorts of things, being thrown to the lions and all that sort of stuff. And it premiered in Melbourne Town Hall in September 1901 to a crowd of 2,000 people. Now, the Soldiers of the Cross. Tragically, the print of the movie has been lost. But we do have some of the slides, and Derek's just going to play for us. We just might watch just a few of these slides. I hope they're in sequence. And it just gives a little bit of a sense of what the audience would have caught just watching that show back in the early days of movies and so on. If you can just scroll through the slides 4 seconds ago, something like that, please.
Brass bands. You either love them or hate them these days, I think. Maybe it was the 15-minute tone poems that I grew up with that's turned us off this generation. But brass bands have been part of the Salvation Army's heritage and culture. In fact, hundreds of thousands of men were kept in the Salvation Army because they had involvement in our bands. And one of my worries about the future is with sort of the decline in our brass bands, do we have something within the army that will hold people with interest and meaningful purpose like that? That's a question I think we have to face for the future. But they began out of a very pragmatic way. In the city of Salisbury, the army captain was having trouble being heard over the jeers of the crowd. And so he engaged the Fry family to come and protect him, and they brought along their instruments, and there were four of them, and they started playing so that the music could be heard over the jeers, and it started something. So Charles Fry and his three sons, Fred, Ernest and Bert, and Mum's in there as well, had two cornets, a valve trombone and a euphonium, and that was the commencement of Salvation Army music. William Booth came to hear of this group, and he then started to use this particular little band, who started then to add people to it, in his own evangelical campaigning. They became known as the Hallelujah Minstrels, the Salisbury Brass Band, the Happy Band, and so on. And it happened that the Fry family soon gave up their own business and joined the Salvation Army as bandsmen. The chief purpose of banding was open airs. But as time progressed, they began to become part of the worship inside the halls as well. And so we began then a rich culture of music that then began to be written for bands that expressed, if you like, our religious faith, using tunes for which words were associated with, or combinations of tunes as part of the worship. And so not only were marches and the celebration type music being played, but there grew this meditative and this worshipful style of music, which can well be related to our holiness tradition. That the music of the band was meant to help people in their worship and in their relationship with God. This, of course, created a new breed of musicians within the Salvation Army, not only people who would play the music, but who could write the music. And so began a very productive music team and music department that began to write music for our worship and for our particular way of thinking and devotion to God. It became quite unique. And for many years, we wouldn't sell it to outside groups. I think that might have been a mistake. But it was something that we used within the Salvation Army for our own purpose and our worship. So the banding grew, it became international, and almost took on, if you like, the characteristic of amateur band clubs and things like that. So how do we sum it up? I found it very hard to try and sum it up, except by doing one thing. Why don't we listen to one of the band pieces that truly tells the scripture to us? Dean Goffin was a New Zealander and one of the finest orchestrators of banding that we ever had. And in the early 50s, he wrote a piece called The Road to Emmaus, which was based entirely on Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 33.